Well, good morning, Emmanuel. This morning we're talking about rethinking our views on God, and I know exactly the moment that that happened for me. I was 18 years old, a senior in high school during the springtime, and I was ready to get a scholarship and go on to the University of Minnesota in this science field, because that's really my love, science, you know. And in order to disprove God once and for all, I picked up my confirmation Bible that was lying there gathering dust in my bedroom table, and I opened it up, and the pages opened up to the Gospel of John. And as I read through that Gospel, God did a number on me. And I entered the ministry blindly, and now it's 50 years later, serving in this way. Who would have ever guessed how we think about our view on God? Well, you know, last Sunday was Easter, and the disciples were forlorn and they were dismal. And then after Easter, after Pentecost, they rethought their entire view about God. A.W. Tozer once made the memorable statement, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What comes into your mind when you think about God? Well, I don't know if you're like I was when I was a youngster, when I was a teenager, but God for me then was a super parent. I mean, I had been spoon-fed, force-fed Sunday school and vacation Bible school during all those formative years. My parents had given me rules to live by, and I had come to see God as just a super parent with more rules, and mostly I didn't obey too well, and probably didn't have a very good picture of God as somebody as a kind father at all back in those days. He was more like a judge. But I found that whatever our image is of God, how we view God, determines how we view our problems, how we view our future, how we view our relationships, how we view our life. And as the real God started to make himself known in my life after I read through the Gospel of John, I came to appreciate an entirely different view of who God was. Rather than some tyrant out there wanting me to obey all the rules and regulations that he had set forth, I had come, and this is my first point, that God has come to me with unconditional love. That was a game changer for me. What's more, it was a game changer in the life of his followers at the time of Jesus' day. Because you see, they, like me, have the assumption that to gain God's favor, you had to do a little bit better in obeying the law, the rules that were out there, the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus comes walking into town. And there you have, in the midst of the town, you have not just one coalition of people who were trying to obey the rules that God had set forth, but you had four. You had the Pharisees, who were the traditionalists and looked back. You had the Sadducees, who were the modern-day thinkers who wanted to look forward, denying the resurrection and inventing all kinds of new doctrines. You had the Essenes, who wanted to look out, and they got away, and they wanted to live a monastic life in their little caves, and that's where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then you have the Zealots, who wanted to look against, and they were ready to fight the Romans so they could restore to Israel its former glory. And so you have the Pharisees looking back and the Sadducees looking forward and the Essenes looking out and the Zealots looking against and most of the people of Jesus' day saying, just go away. And Jesus comes to them and at that time explains to himself who he is. But each of them had a different view of the kind of Jesus that he was to be. Kind of reminds me of the story of the old preacher who had a son, and he was trying to figure out who the son was going to be when he grew up. And so he decided he would do a little test. And he put in the son's room a table, and on top of the table, three objects: a Bible, a coin, and a bottle of whiskey. And he said to himself, well, whatever my son picks up, that's the occupation. That's what my son's going to do with his life. If he picks up the Bible, he's going to be a preacher like me. Praise the Lord. If he picks up a coin, he'll be a businessman. If he picks up the bottle of whiskey, he'll be a drunkard. And oh, Lordy, Lordy, I sure hope that will never happen. So he goes behind the closet door. Has a little way to look in through and watch him as the boy comes walking into the room. And the boy comes walking into the room and he sees the table with the three objects and he just looks at it for a while. And then he picks up the Bible and he puts it under his arm. And then he picks up the coin and puts it in his pocket. And then he picks up the bottle of whiskey and pours himself a drink. And the preacher could be heard behind the closet say, oh, my goodness, he's going to be a politician. Well, you know, that's exactly the way the people of Jesus' day felt about Jesus. Whatever it was they were itching to hear, they were hoping that Jesus would say, that he would be political in what he would say. But oh, no. Oh, no. I don't know if you heard the gospel reading for today, but in verses 17 through 20, it says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches that these commands will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What gives? That's what they're wondering. How can anybody's righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees, who were known for their fastidiousness in obeying the tithing laws of God in every which way, showing themselves to be righteous? You've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus said, and they're thinking, well then, who can get into heaven? It's going to be impossible to get into heaven by obeying these laws. And Jesus smiles and says, you're right. That's exactly the case. Whether you're a Pharisee, a Sadducee, an Essene, or a Zealot, it matters not. You're not going to get to heaven based on your own righteousness. What he wanted them to think, and here's that second point that's up on your screen, the law was given to bring us into a relationship with God, not to tear us away from God. You see, the whole purpose of the law was to keep God's people in a harmonious relationship with him. But in our sin, instead of viewing it with love, how are we going to show love to God and love to others? It became a way that we completely forgot who God was, and we just are doing it to try to get our right to get into heaven. You know, Jesus said this in Mark 7:6, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God's far more interested in your heart than whether you're doing things right. So why then did God give us the laws? Well, the very first reason he gave us the law is so that we might see that we have a choice in loving God. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Go back to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:15, it says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll certainly die. So there's Adam and Eve. They could do whatever they wanted to do, except one thing. There's a line of demarcation between creator and creation. And why did God do that? Because he didn't want robots. He wanted people that had a will. They had the freedom to love him or not love him. And that law was there so that of their own free will, they would obey it and love God and honor him as their creator. And then you think again what happened later when Moses gave the received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai, representing the people of God, the Israelites. And all these laws that Moses got was for the same reason, that they would be his people and that they would serve him as the one God. And yet they completely forgot that. By giving his righteousness to us, we might enter his kingdom. And because we could not be righteous, God himself became our righteousness. Because we could not keep the law, God himself came into this world, and like he said before, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In Jesus, God fulfilled the law for us. He obeyed every bit of the law, the commandments for us. He was the sinless Son of God. And then all these sacrifices, the sacrificial laws that the Israelites were doing for countless generations, he now became the final sacrifice. Never again would there need to be a sacrifice. He obeyed all the laws and he became the sacrifice so that he might be our righteousness. Now, I'm using that word righteousness. It's a big word. It's a religious word. But I'd like you to Google it. I'd like you to Google it, not in English. I'd like you to Google the word righteous in Chinese. That's what I did this last week. And when you do so, you find two characters in the Chinese, one on top of the other. On the top is the character Lamb, and on the bottom is the character Me. The Lamb over me. The sacrificial Lamb of God on the cross over me, spilling his blood out. And that's the righteousness of God. Not that we're righteous before God by what we do, but God's righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And he transfers that righteousness to me. He takes his sin and gives me his righteousness. He takes our death and gives me his life. He takes my hell and gives me his heaven. And why? So that I might enjoy his presence. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You'll fill me with joy in your presence." And that's because God is so close to us. When we change our thinking, our view of who God is as a loving Father who with unconditional love loves us, then you see that God is as close as our next heartbeat. As it says in Psalm 16:8, "I know that the Lord is always with me. I'll not be shaken, for he's right beside me." You know what? God is not just beside you. He's inside you. He has come to you, and he is in you, and he's given you the ability to rethink your view of God. As it says in Psalm 42:2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" I mean, isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we gather even through the internet for worship, to hear God's word? Because we're thirsting for his presence in our life. We're thirsting for his acceptance. We want to receive his absolution and know that even though we have sinned, that he has forgiven us all past and present and future sins. We want to know that we're thirsting for joy and peace. We're thirsting for significance in our life. We're thirsting for strength during this tumultuous time. Is that your view of God? We just need to recognize. For me, it was back as a senior in high school, and it took an open Bible. It took God's word coming into my life. There's no better time than right now with our social distancing for us to open up our Bibles, get into a Zoom Bible class, just to approach our God, that he comes to us not with anger, but with love. All the anger was meted out in his Son, Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again. And now you have a place in heaven as his child. You are his perfected child in Christ. That we need to recognize that. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:12, "But God has given us his spirit, And that's why we don't think the same way as the people of the world think. That's also why we can recognize the blessings that God has given us. Earlier I read Psalm 145, 3. I think it's fitting to close on that note as well. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. May you find the greatness of God as you rethink your view of him as a God with unfathomable love for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're still hoping we'll wake up and say, what a horrible dream. How could this have happened? Just 6 weeks ago, moms were packing school lunches. Just a moment ago, chefs were planning the day's menu. Just a few days ago, arenas were noisy, brides were walking down aisles, and neighbors were discussing the weather. And in just a moment, everything changed. A phantom disease invaded our peace, our plans, and our security. In a heartbeat, our language and behaviors were upended. And even young children now understand the term social distancing, quarantine, COVID-19. Grandma isn't allowed visitors in her nursing home. Workers are telecommuting and Zooming in their baseball caps and slippers. Handshakes and hugs have been put on indefinite hold. We are anxious, Father. And so we come to you. We need you to help us rethink our view of who you are. For we've read about you. We've read about what you can do. And we've just celebrated Easter. We learned that on that Good Friday so long ago, a mother was weeping as darkness fell on her son. Her world and that of Jesus' followers were shaken that day by the very child of eternity who was pierced for us. Today, we fear the darkness falling on our friends and our family and our world. But you've been there, Lord. After 3 days in a dark tomb, you rolled the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday into the brightest Sunday. We're asking you to do it again, Lord. Grant us another Easter. Let your mercy be upon all who suffer. Grant to those who lead us wisdom beyond their years and experience. Have mercy upon the souls who have been hurt by this disease. Give us grace to help each other and faith that we might rethink our view of your love and believe. Do it again, Lord. Do it again is our prayer through Christ. Amen.